Just a quick reminder. Our love feast was to be on the 29th of December. That should be the last Sunday of the year. And please, if you want to help do the arrange it and do things that needs to be done, please get with Mrs. Mark. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your grace and your mercy. Thankful for your faithfulness. Thankful for that you continue to be good to us in ways that we can never imagine or fathom. You are such a gracious God. So as your children, we have gathered together this morning in obedience to the instruction that we should assemble ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged through your word. We recognize that there are those who are not here, who are part of this congregation because of their sickness, and we pray for them. You know who they are, and you know how to touch your healing hands upon them. And for those who are here, we pray that you grant each person the ability to focus and concentrate to hear precisely what you have in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to move to a section that before I even get to it, I want to say to you that you should pray for the Lord to give you the maximum concentration, because what we're about to deal with from now for the next 6 weeks, not including today, will be nothing but doctrine, but it'll be some hard doctrine. In the end, there will be, and I will hope it will do to you what it did to me. By the end, I finished this section, I had a different understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. However, it's slow starting. In other words, if you don't pay attention, you may walk away here this morning and don't know what I said, what I said. That's why it is important that you request God the Holy Spirit to give you the ability to concentrate. Since, again, we're going to be dealing with something that is not correction, because we know that according to 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God breathed, and it is of course useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, we're not going to be dealing with any kind of training in righteousness. Now, we're going to be dealing with correcting. Now, we're going to be dealing with rebuking. We're going to be dealing with teaching. And teaching means a lot of information that we need as believers. At the time we get it, we may not necessarily see it's relevant. But keep living. The Lord will show you its relevance as time goes on. So, with that said, hopefully you prepare yourself, do what I call a crisis prayer for concentration. So we move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. It reads, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then When he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now that's a mouthful. And some hard things in this area. And that's why I say we walk slowly to go through these things. But for now, this area is what I call resurrection-related matters. Resurrection-related matters. See, in the preceding section of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19, Apostle Paul was concerned with the implications of denial of resurrection absolutely, and so with its message, which we considered in the past few weeks, which of course is denial of the resurrection of Christ, implies that the Christian faith is false and no one then will be eternally saved. But our present section of 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20 through 28 is concerned, as I said, with resurrection related matters. The first resurrection-related matter is the confirmation of Christ's resurrection in view of the preceding section. Now, this matter of confirmation of Christ's resurrection is given in verse 20. The second resurrection-related matter the apostle is concerned with involves the causal agents. That's the one who caused. The causal agents or means of death and resurrection, as the apostle discussed in verses 21 and 22. So verses 21 and 22 deal with causal agents or means of death and resurrection. The third resurrection matter then concerns resurrection order that includes the conclusion of God's plan in relation to his creation, that's discussed in verses 23 through 28. So based on these resurrection related matters that we have given, we derive the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this message is this: Christ's resurrection ensures orderly future resurrection and successful conclusion of God's plan in relation to creation. Again, that Christ's resurrection ensures orderly future resurrection and successful conclusion of God's plan in relation to creation. Now, as we expand the passage before us, it will become clearer how this message was then derived. Now, it is then our assertion that the first resurrection matter is a confirmation of Christ's resurrection. Now, this makes sense in that after the apostle has stated various implications of denying resurrection absolutely, that he will follow that discussion or that discuss with a declaration of the reality of Christ's resurrection along with what that it entails. So this aside, our session really is based on the fact that verse 20 in the Greek begins with a Greek phrase comprised of two particles. So we are saying that verse 20, its main concern is just to confirm that yes, Christ actually resurrected. I mean, the apostle has gone through prove all that, but then with all the illustration about those who saw him, then he went into this argument if. Now those conditions are the things that now make it necessary for him to come up with a definitive statement. And we're going to see how, having told you the main concern, which is to confirm the resurrection actually happened. That's what the apostle is doing here. But how do we know that? Because of the way he wrote verse 20. And that's what we're going to now consider. Now see, the thing is, verse 20 in the Greek begins with two particles that form a phrase. The first is a Greek word, noni, that may mean now as an adverb of time, with focus at the moment. So this is the way the apostle used it when he defended himself against Jewish accusations before Governor Felix, as reported or narrated in Acts chapter 24, verse 13. Acts chapter 24, verse 13. Acts chapter 24, verse 13 reads, "And they cannot prove to you the charges that they are now," that's our word, "now making against me." Now the word, of course, may also, although it means now, it can also mean in fact. As the apostle used it in the imagery he used to argue for unity and diversity in the body of Christ by referring that each part of the human body has been arranged as God wanted to ensure that the body functions correctly, as we have already studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18 reads, "But in fact, God has arranged," so here, "in fact," is our word that is translated, "in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be." So that's the first particle. It could be translated now, or in fact. Then the second particle that forms the phrase that begins verse 20 is a Greek word that may be used to connect one clause to another, either to express a kind of contrast or simple continuation. But in certain circumstances or occurrences, the marker may just be left untranslated. Now, although it is often translated "but" in our English versions, but there are other ways that the word can be used. So, for example, it can mean "now" also. It can also mean "so." That is when it's used to link narratives. Now, it can also be used to indicate transition to something new. So, the use of the meaning "but" appears though more times in the Greek New Testament to express contrast than any other of its usages. For example, It is a word used when Jesus Christ contrasts what should be the right way to pray to that of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, as he stated in the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. Matthew 6, verse 6 reads, "Bet," that's a Greek word, it's translated bet here. "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Contrary to the Pharisees who made a public show. And Allah says, no, you don't do that. So anyway, when these two Greek words in that we have considered form a phrase that begins a clause, so the combined phrasing or words that in the Greek may then be translated something like "but now." That could be also, when it's translated "but now" literally, that could be interpreted one of two ways. The resultant phrase could be understood something like to mean "as the situation is," as the situation is. In which case, it could be translated "but now" or "as it is," as it is. As that's the way the word is used by Apostle Paul to recognize the situation he was in which he does what he did not want to do, implying that sin present as a force in him was working in him to do what he didn't want to do, according to Romans chapter 7, verse 17. Romans Romans chapter 7, verse 17. It is "as it is." That's how the two phrases been combined. The two Greek words that form a phrase. It's translated "as it is." It's no longer "I myself who do it," but "it is sin living in me." So that's the first interpretation to take it, either "but now" or "as it is." Another interpretation of the combined Greek particle as a phrase is that the Greek phrasing introduces the real situation after unreal conditional clause or sentence that precedes the usage of the phrase, and so the phrasing may be used to introduce the real situation after an unreal condition or sentence. In that case, it may be translated this way: "But as a matter of fact," "but as a matter of fact," or any other phrase that conveys in an emphatic manner that something that follows is real, in contrast to the unreality of what preceded it. So these are ways that these men inspired, in this case in particular the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. If he talks about something that's unreal, if he wants to move to something that is real, then he can put the two words together and then let the reader realize, oh, he's now moving to something that is real. So we're going to see that illustrated before we return back to our passage. It is this approach that is using by the Apostle Paul when the last phrase appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. which of course I cited before. I just want to get back to it because we need to do some focusing on that. Again, he said, but in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Now, the translators of the NIV render the Greek phrase appropriately as, but in fact. So also, the English versions that begin the verse with, but as a matter of fact, or something that expresses the fact that what is presented next is a reality in contrast to what has been said in the preceding verses. Now, the reason for asserting that this interpretation is appropriate is because the Apostle Paul, in this case, introduced things that were not real. In his argument in 1 Corinthians 12, look at verses 15 through 17, where he introduced things that weren't real. Verses 15 through 17. Now it says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it will not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it will not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Now, so, this is all is something unreal. Because, you know, your eye is not going to say what the apostle said, or your foot. None of those, that's unreal. Now, to say something real, that is verse 18, then he introduced that which is reality by using the phrase that we're about to considering that's used in verse 20. So, in other words, you have to think, these are things sometimes I labor through and try to find a way to make it easy, but sometimes it's not that simple. So if the Holy Spirit gave it to the apostle, that means the way I look at it is he wants us to be people who think deeply and let the Holy Spirit help us. Because what he wrote, that's just the way he wrote it. The Holy Spirit gave, every word he wrote came from the Holy Spirit. Every word. That's what we believe. So if that is the case, look at his argument that he has made so far in this chapter 12, for example. But then, when we get to this verse 20 of chapter 15, do we have the same phrase that begins verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12 in our passage, where now we say, literally means, but now. But then that is really used to describe the reality of the one sacrifice of Christ that settled forever the matter of sin, where the apostle uses it another place to settle that issue. And that is how he uses the same phrase by what the author of Hebrews, the human author, said about Christ's death in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. So what I'm saying is, although we are looking mostly from the Apostle Paul, but that's the thing the Holy Spirit gave. And it's not limited to the Apostle Paul. So here we see the same thing being done by the human author of Hebrews. It is then Christ will have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, although the Greek phrase that we're considering is translated, but now, here in verse 26 of Hebrew 9, nonetheless, it is really used in what is real, and that Christ appeared on this planet to die for our sins, as in the sentence again, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with the sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now this sentence really is preceded by two unreal situations in verses 24 and 25 of Hebrews. So look at verse 24 to 25 of the same Hebrews chapter 9. It is, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered his heaven himself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest entered the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Now, so the author of Hebrews no doubt stated two things that did not happen in these two verses. See, in verse 24, he indicated that Christ did not enter man-made sanctuary. In verse 25, he indicated that Christ did not enter heaven to offer himself as a repeated sacrifice. Those are unreal. So after these two things that did not happen, then the human author of Hebrews stated in verse 26 what actually happened. So that's a way of thinking that the Holy Spirit gave these human authors. And that way of thinking is something that we just can't brush aside and say, oh, that's too difficult for me. If the Holy Spirit gave it to them, that means he wants us to know it. It's not just unique to the Apostle Paul. Thus then, it was fitting that the combined Greek words, or the Greek phrase that literally translates, but now is used to begin the second sentence of Hebrews, in Hebrews 9 verse 26. So be that as it may, I've shown you how it's used in the same by the Apostle Paul and the human author of Hebrews. So, based on that, it is our interpretation that it is in the second interpretation of the combined Greek particles at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 as a phrase that introduces a real situation in an emphatic manner after unreal conditional clauses or sentences that precede the usage of the phrase that we are looking at. I see the translators of the NIV render the combined Greek particles as but indeed. It's not, look at verse 20, really it's a but indeed. They just but and then put in some few things and they put the word indeed. They did that to convey that what is stated is real after the apostle had used two unreal conditions in his argument regarding the reality of resurrection. So he, this a word again, like I say, God the Holy Spirit is guiding them to think, to write things in a different way that most of us would have thought, would want it, for sure. So, here he has said something that's unreal in his condition that he stated. But then, based on those, he comes back to something that's real. Now see, the unreal situation that the apostle had already written in this 15th chapter is in verses 17 and 19. Again, look at 1 Corinthians 15 that we're studying. Look at verses 17 to 19. Now, again, it is, And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men or all people. So in this passage, there are two only conditions the apostle stated. The two only conditions. The first supposed that Christ was not resurrected. As in that clause of verse 17, look at it again and say, and if Christ has not been raised. Now, of course, this states what is not true. But for the sake of the apostle's argument, he states what's unreal, just to make his point. Now, the second, he that supposes that believer have hope only in this life, as in the clause of verse 19 again says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ. So these are two unreal situations. Now the scripture of course reveals that we have hope beyond this life. So that what the apostle stated is something that's unreal. I mean, that's all we have hope, but that's not unreal. So having stated then these two unreal situations, the apostle proceeded to state what is real in verse 20, where the Greek phrase is rendered in the 1984 edition of the NIV as but indeed. And that indicates then that the apostle was emphatic in what he stated. Now, nonetheless, other English versions, such as the English Standard Version, conveyed the phrase, or that emphasis, using the phrase, but in fact. So the apostle emphatically confirmed the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Now that, if you just read that, say, yeah, you just go through it, but you don't really know that. He's emphasizing what he wrote in verse 20. Because of what he's said from verse 17 through 19. That yes, if this didn't happen, this that happened is not true. But now let's be sure. Because he said if Christ didn't resurrect, we are people who are to be pitied most. So he said, but he did resurrect. And the only way he confirmed it, that we know that he's actually confirming what he said previously, that's unreal, is because of that phrase in the Greek. Otherwise, there's no way we'll read it in English and know that's what he was doing. So that is why we have to labor through some of these things in order to give you an explanation. Nonetheless, again, the apostle emphatically then confirmed the truth of the resurrection of Christ. This confirmation of the truth of the resurrection of Christ was made more direct by such English versions as the Today's English Version, the Message, and the Revised English Bible. All these began verse 20 with the clause. This is where they began verse 20. But the truth is, that's how all these three versions began verse 20. But the truth is. So in other words, why would they say, but the truth is? Except that he's saying something that's untrue in preceding verses of 17 through 19. So even though he used that to make his argument, so this English translator said, but the truth is. Now the truth that the apostle then emphatically confirmed is the resurrection of Christ, again as in the sentence of where we're studying 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, where can it say, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. That's what's been confirmed, because the word but indeed of the NIV or that the truth is, as some English versions use it, is simply to confirm the fact that the resurrection has taken place. Now, again, here is the thing that I know some of us will scratch our head and say, is there anyone around that doesn't believe in resurrection? Yeah, because you live in the South. I don't think everyone in the South believes that either. So you think, oh yeah, it's no problem. Everyone believes in it. Well, if everyone believes it, everyone's going to heaven, right? But everyone's not going to heaven. There are people who don't believe that. Because once a person believes it, they become believers. A whole lot of people don't believe that Christ actually resurrected. So, even among the Jews, and you know, I've shown you through what we went through, how they tried to hide the fact of the resurrection. So it is an important factor. And that's why I want you to get, even though somehow it looks like the apostle is just laboring this, the entire 15th chapter, I think it's the longest chapter in the book. All he is dealing with is resurrection. That is how important it is. So as you look at it, he confirmed it. Even though he's given examples of those who saw him, eyewitnesses, he continues to labor on it. And when you read this, you realize that those that he wrote to in their language are nothing like us. Because we just want it, give it to me in 3-4 words. I don't want all that. Just give it to me. And that's why we're very shallow people in our thinking. And we're so gullible. Anything can push us this way, believing things we shouldn't believe. Because we're not able to carefully reason things out. But that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to be. If you're a believer, he doesn't want you to be naive. He wants you to reason things. And this is how you see it, how these men are writing these things. They are, you know, why do you go through all that? Why don't you just say, okay, it is true, Christ actually died, that's it. Or Christ actually resurrected, that's it. But he didn't do that. So that, to me, when I study, I scratch my head and say, why then do they have to do that? When he can just make a simple statement and leave it. And I realize, no, it's to cause us to realize, first we need it. Help of the Holy Spirit to understand anything spiritual, and secondly, to begin to develop the ability to reason beyond what the ordinary person can do. So anyway, when it says Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Now that word raised, of course, is a Greek word that means it may mean to wake from sleep, as it is used to describe what the disciples of the Lord Jesus did when he was asleep during a storm, when they were riding on a boat and there was a storm in the sea and everything taking place. So they had to go and wake Jesus from sleep to come calm down the thing so that they don't drown, as recorded in Matthew chapter 8, verse 25. Matthew chapter 8, verse 25. Matthew chapter 8, verse 25. It is, the disciples went and woke him, saying, "Let our Lord save us. We're going to drown." Now that word woke is the same word translated being raised that were in the passage we're studying. Same Greek word. Now the word also may mean to raise up from sickness. To raise up from sickness. That is to restore to health, as in the promise of healing through prayer or faith given in James chapter 5 verse 15. James chapter 5 verse 15. It is, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. That's heal him. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. And that's healing. Of course, it's the same word that's translated raise up from the dead. Now the word then may mean to cause them to return to life. After death, hence means simply to raise up. Now the raising up to life is of two kinds that we have been seeing as we go through this 15th chapter. A person who died but is caused to return to life, that is resuscitation, might still die at a later time, as was the case with those that the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead. But the most prominent one that I usually like to pick up is the one that's most difficult in a sense, because Lazarus was dead in the grave for almost 4 days. And that just is something that has to prove he is God. Because all the other people and all the prophets that he gave that ability to do it, they will do 1 day or 2 days. Because in the third day, according to the Jews, and the fourth day, as they believe, the body has begun to decay and all other things. And the Hebrew people at that point, they believe that on that fourth day, that's exactly when that soul enters into paradise and so forth. So, no more coming back. And that's when he healed Lazarus, according to John chapter 12, verse 17. So he raised Lazarus after that many days in the grave. It is now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. So this is a resuscitation, even though it's about 3-4 days now, but he still eventually died. Now the other kind of being raised or being caused to return to life involves a state then where death could no longer occur or be experienced by the one raised up from the dead. Now it is this kind of returning to life after death that is best described with the word resurrect. Resurrect. That is applicable to Jesus Christ, since his body did not decay. He came back to life. Never decayed, never, his body never decayed. He came back to life. And of course, never to die. So in effect then, when Apostle Paul used the Greek word translated raised from death in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, he meant that Jesus Christ resurrected, no more to die. No more to die. Now the apostle used what's called a perfect tense in the Greek, implying that the apostle wanted to convey the present state of Christ that resulted from the past action of his resurrection. In effect, the apostle was not merely stating something that happened in the past, but focuses on the present state of Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead and he remains alive at the present time. That was his concern. Of course, the apostle used again the passive voice in the Greek, implying that an agent was involved in the resurrection of Christ. His interest, though, is not to mention the agent at this particular point, since his focus was on the reality of Christ's resurrection. However, we know that the agent is God, and we have proved that in our previous studies. So anyway, the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, again he said, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Now, we're going to find words that are very related. I mean, we see the word dead, but they're two different things in the Greek. So this one, the word we see here, dead, is actually translated from a Greek word, nekros, that pertains to being in a state of loss of life, and so mean lifeless or dead. It is in the literal sense then that the word is used to describe a person whose life has left his or her body, so that we say that the person is dead. However, the adjective is used figuratively to describe a person who is morally or spiritually deficient, so that the person is said to be dead, although they are physically alive. It is in this sense of being morally deficient that the word is used to describe the wayward son, or what we said, the prodigal son, in that narrative of the parable of what people call the prodigal son. But when we study that, say it's term the compassionate father, parable of the compassionate father, in Luke chapter 15, verse 24. It is, for this son of mine was dead. There he was just standing, so he wasn't dead physically. He said, for this son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found. So they began to celebrate. Now, in a figurative sense, the word may also mean unfaithfulness. Even though it means dead, it can mean unfaithfulness or inactive in spiritual matters, as it is used then to describe the local church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. So we say the Greek word can figuratively mean somebody unfaithful or somebody inactive when it comes to spiritual matters. So this is to the church of Sardis, because we read, to the angel or messenger of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know ye this. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Of course, there is here though the implication that the local church was dead in the sense of being hypocritical, in that its members gave an impression of spiritual vitality that was not true. Now you remember, I know it's been a long time, almost 28 years now, very close to 28 years, when we studied the seven Asiatic churches. The only reason I went, that the Holy Spirit led me there, is to see what we threw of the church throughout the time when the church would be on this planet. And what we read here describes many of our local churches today, if not almost all of our local churches, that they're giving this appearance of vitality, but they're really not anything close to what God wants them to be. So this is where that word is used, where it says, yeah, this, you know, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Now, so it could be that to this, even as I'm speaking now, I'm sure there are people worshiping now. If you walk in there, you say, oh man, this is a lively congregation. Yeah. Except that you really can't say different between that and what's going on in the nightclubs. Because people are jumping up and down, singing and dancing and all that. Yeah, that's what it means here, that you have a reputation of being alive. Yet most of those people jumping up and down are not controlled by the Holy Spirit. Don't even know what it means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Of course, anyway, the word can also mean one that is without spiritual life, as evident in the person being annoyingly insensitive to spiritual things. It is this kind of person that the Lord Jesus described in Luke chapter 9, verse 60. Luke chapter 9, verse 60. He reads, Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now in this passage, of course, in Luke 9, the word dead appears twice. In the first usage, it refers to those who are spiritually dead. And in the second, it refers to those who have died physically. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 though, the Greek word means dead in the sense of people not physically alive. So in any case, the apostle not only stated emphatically that Christ is raised from the dead, but he went on to inform or to confirm that he is alive and remains alive in heaven, since he described him in the clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 that we're studying. Look at that cross. The clause: "The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." That's the way he described him. He, to show, he's not saying only that he's alive, but he remains alive even as he wrote. Anyway, the word first fruits, though, is translated from a Greek word that may mean first fruits, all right? Or first portion. First portion. As it is used in the Septuagint, in a literal sense, though, to describe the instruction of Yahweh to Israel regarding what they were to offer to him from their harvest, as recorded in Numbers chapter 15, verses 17 through 20. Numbers chapter 15, verses 17 through. Numbers chapter 15, we go from 17 through 21. It reads, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land to which I'm taking you, and you eat the food of the land, present a portion," that's as an offering, "to the Lord." More like first of it. Then here it is, presents a cake from the first of your ground meal and present it as an offering from the threshing floor. Throughout the generations to come, you are to give this offering to the Lord from the first of your ground meal. That first is also first portion. So it is in the literal sense, though, that the Apostle Paul used the word in his illustrations from Israel's practice of then offering the first portion of their harvest to God to explain in which way Gentiles have become God's people through being grafted into Israel, as we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 16. Romans. Now hold on to Romans once you get it. Romans chapter 11, verse 16 reads, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch of is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now some of our English versions, such as the New English Translation, render the Greek word as first portion. While the some others, such as the today's English version, they rendered it with first piece. Instead of first fruits here, you have first piece. Now, by the way, Israel's first fruits that are indeed the first sample of grain or fruit offered to God symbolize a promise or a pledge to Israel that their confident expectation that the rest of the harvest is guaranteed. In other words, once they offer it, that's a way God guarantees them, you're going to get the rest of the fruit or whatever grain, you're going to get it. So that's what it symbolized to them. Now, figuratively, of course, the word was used to refer to the first convert to the Christian faith in Asia in Romans chapter 16, verse 5. Same word that means first fruit, but here refers to the first convert. That's now being used in a figurative way. He reads, greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Now that phrase, the first convert, is literally the Greek say, the first fruits. The first fruits. Still though, figuratively, the word may have the sense of guarantee or pledge or even birth certificate. Birth certificate. As it is used by Apostle Paul to describe the Holy Spirit given to believers in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Romans chapter 8, verse 23 reads, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now the word may mean beginning, as the Apostle Paul used it to describe the election of the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It is, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, the Greek word here is translated beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, the word has a sense of first or first fruits. That is, the first element in a countable series of resurrection of the dead. So, Christ is considered the first. in the series that's going to, of all resurrection that's going to take place. However, though, the apostle, in using the Greek word that we said has the sense of first or first fruit, means then to convey that Jesus' resurrection guarantees future resurrection in proper time and sequence. So you begin to see when I say that the message, Christ's resurrection, guarantees that. That's one of the reasons why I can say that. That this word here guarantees, calling Christ the first fruits, means that there are going to be other resurrection after him. That's a guarantee. Christ, then, the apostle states, is the first to be raised from the dead in the sense of never to die again, since he used the clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 that we're studying. Again, he says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, the expression falling asleep, of course, is translated from a Greek word that means they need to fall asleep in a literal sense, as the word is used to describe Apostle Peter sleeping in jail in Acts chapter 12, verse 6. Acts chapter 12, verse 6 reads, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and his sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now, the word also may mean to fall asleep figuratively, in the sense of to die, as it is used to describe then the death of Lazarus that the Lord again raised from the dead, we looked at, but his actual death described in John chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. John chapter 11, verses 11 through 12 reads, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciple replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Of course, the Lord Jesus described Lazarus having fallen asleep, but the disciple did not understand that what he meant, that he was speaking figuratively to tell them he's dead. And that is where then that we have a commentary in the next verse. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, Jesus had been speaking of his death. He wasn't physical death, sleeping. But his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So here is the thing that we all have to deal with. Many times when you read the Bible, you've got to know which one it may not be what you think it means literally. So here, that's an example. Christ said he's asleep. And they thought, well, he's sleeping. He woke up. Sleep it off. Anyway, the figurative use of the meaning to fall asleep is one that is specifically then used to describe the death of believers in Christ. It is used that way most to describe the death of believers in Christ. So, Apostle Paul used it to describe the Thessalonians, the death of some of them, who he definitely indicated will be resurrected later, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 reads, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Fallen asleep here, those who died in Christ. Of course, the Greek word that we're considering is outright translated with the meaning to die in the passage where Apostle Peter speaks about those who mock the second coming, or the idea of the second coming of Christ, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Well, looking at time, we need to take our break, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll look at it.